So as you heard from Rosine, we're at the beginning of this year of discerning and listening, this year of celebrating and repenting, a year of plenty and want. A few months ago, Raleigh Mennonite received this news that we won a grant. This grant allows us to look back again on our communion practices. But first, maybe a word about why we're doing that. And really, it has to do with who we are as Mennonites, as Anabaptists. Mennonites are part of this tradition that emerged as a response to the Reformation in the 16th century. And one feature of our reform with the Catholic Church was that we returned to the Bible. Our spiritual ancestors weren't interested in doctrines or practices unless they could see them in Scripture, unless it returned them to the life of Jesus. Well, a lot of other traditions have practices that are formed and codified, handed down from bishops or councils. We don't have anything like that. We have the Bible, and we have each other, and we have the Holy Spirit who brings clarity along the way. At RMC, we're in the habit of receiving the Lord's Supper once a month. On Sundays like today, we recall words handed down to us. These words were spoken by Jesus to his disciples, and then they were handed down to the first church. And then they were handed down across centuries, over thousands of miles. These are words that are said in Aramaic, in Quechua, in Latin, in Mandarin Chinese, in Arabic, in Welsh. These were words that were said in basements where Christians hid from authorities and around campfires at summer camps. They're words that echo through cathedrals and are whispered at a hospice bed. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And so in our church, we're summoned to look back again at our practices. At certain times, we're asked about new questions that are rising up for us in our church, in our practices. What history has brought us here? What can we discover that's new? What might change our practice? What might change us? And so these are the kinds of questions we're asking in this season. We're asking them watching movies together and eating with our neighbors like we did last night. And we'll continue to ask them throughout the year. We'll ask them exploring other churches' practices of Eucharist and by learning about table practices from our Jewish and Muslim neighbors. We'll go on retreats and we'll read books and we'll share stories in community tables. We'll ask campesinos in El Salvador, and we'll talk about the place that outside of a chapel, Oscar Romero was shot while saying the Mass. And we'll ask those questions here in worship when we look to see where God shows up. And what we'll see is that God shows up at the table. Today we begin our discernment of Scripture with the story that grounds all stories in the Bible. It's the story of creation. I mean that practically, in the sense that without creation, there would be no food or tables or fellowship, all the joy of taste and smell. We wouldn't have any of that without what happens in Genesis 1. But we also begin here, because how we imagine the rest of the story unfolding, how everything else happens in the Bible, it begins here with how we orient ourselves. All that we encounter in the Bible starts with how we read Genesis 1. And the story that was handed to us to show us how God shows up in human life, it begins with a poem. So I look back, and I've preached Genesis twice in the past 3 years. This is the third time. And both times, you may remember, or not, that we used this poem by James Weldon Johnson. And I hope that hearing this story as a poem will help us to sort of disentangle ourselves from some of the fights, sometimes pretty silly fights that Christians have gotten ourselves into around creation. This idea that Genesis offers a scientific explanation for our world, that somehow it's competitive with science or evolution. Genesis 1 is a poem, and poems are unconcerned about logical fallacies or things not lining up according to the scientific method. That's not what a poem is for. More than asking, what does Genesis 1 mean? Today, I wonder if we could think together about, why does it begin with a poem? If this book, the Bible, was intent on getting you to act the right way, if it was about ethics and right living, we would skip right to chapter 3, to the part where Adam and Eve make really bad choices about their lives. There would be no need to begin with a poem. We'll get to Genesis 3 eventually, to humans acting in the world, to choices and failure and redemption, but not yet. Not yet. Right now, in the beginning, we have a poem. And beginning with a poem tells us something about the kind of reading we'll be engaged with as we go through the rest of this history, through all of it. It will position us for laws and sacrifices. It sets us up to hear prophetic utterances burning with fire and cool water of the Psalms. Before we can enter this world, we enter into the world of God's poem about creation. Have you ever been asked to describe what a poem is about before? I'm going to read you a poem now. But first, I want to tell you what it's about. It's about fruit in a refrigerator. I have eaten the plums that were in the icebox, and which you were probably saving for breakfast. Forgive me. They were delicious, so sweet and so cold. I hope you can hear the insufficiency of my description of that poem. William Carlos Williams does not mean to convey anything to us about fruit or the refrigeration thereof. The poem doesn't mean anything, not in the sense of offering you up a way to educate yourself about horticulture or food preservation. The poem is meant to be beautiful. It's meant to create meaning within itself. The poem is the meaning. One other way to read scripture is to see it as a process of extraction. We can find something in it and take it out and apply it, something we can possess. We can work towards a single meaning and hold all people to it for all time. Or we can follow the Bible through the door that opens in Genesis 1. We can find that we're being brought into a world, being drawn into language that's internal to this world. And one of the things we'll see in Genesis 1, if we go this way, is that there's this gap of understanding between the language of the poem and the meaning of the poem itself. So hear these words again. The earth was formless and void, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. I suspect you know what each of those words mean. You know what it means for things to be without form, without shape. You know what water is and earth. But what does it mean for the earth before there is anything to be called earth to be without form? And what is it for the wind to sweep over waters that are also a void of nothing? To be called to these questions as the beginning of all things is to recognize that there's a space of unknowing. There's a mystery to the words which are given to us. I am unsettled by these lines. I feel dispossessed by this image. These are words written to unsettle me. These first stanzas of Genesis, they pull me out of control. I am not an actor in this story, which is another way to say that entering into this creation poem, I find that I am a creature. I am created. There was something before me, there is a God, and I am not it. And I read these words, and I, the reader, am placed in the midst of a writhing, massive power of chaos I do not control and I cannot understand. And then I am created. I, along with all that we know, all that we do see and understand, all language and flowers and governments and families and oceans and black holes, I am created. Genesis is a poem that tells us about what it means to be creatures. And that means that everything that happens next will be an act of grace, received by creatures who are not in control of history. The rest of the story of God among us, no matter where it takes us, is about people who are set down in a world that is distinct from who God is, who are put into the world for no other reason than to delight in creation. To begin here with the poem is to give yourself over to the poet. We begin here in a space between words and meaning. Only then, only in our creatureliness, can we venture out into what comes next. And what comes next is that we are creatures as who are part of a story. And in order to live that story, we need food. Food is for many things, but first, it's necessary for life. We are people who are created among fruit trees and rivers because our lives are dependent upon the rest of creation, just as they're dependent upon a loving, creative God. Every time we eat, we are reminded that we do not control the world. We are reminded that our very existence is a gift. Over the next 10 months, we'll find ourselves returning again and again to our being as creatures. We'll follow this story through manna in the wilderness, in bread eaten in a hurry as people escape from slavery. We'll put ourselves into stories of hunger in a besieged city and the lives of people whose crops are destroyed by locusts. And we'll put ourselves at tables where God shows up and where miracles happen. When Jesus gathers his disciples at Passover, celebrating as we will in just a moment, he takes all of these stories into himself. The history of being a creature, because at the very beginning, Genesis 1 tells us we were created. In those words, "This is my body for you," we hear the echoes of everything that came before.